In the section that we're taking in our outline, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem, as I told you, chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, is that Luke, the information found in this section is only, most of it is only found in Luke. Very powerful teaching. And so even though this course is advertised to spend 3 to 5 chapters a meeting, if I get through 5 verses, I'd be lucky, let alone chapters. But this portion of Luke is so very heavy and so very important. We as believers very rarely get to study these portions together because it's just too hard, too difficult. People want to hear a type of love that joins humanity together, not division. I told you last week that there are 2 divisions that take place, that must take place. It is the Lord's design plan that 2 divisions take place. Number one, when a person hears the gospel and they receive Christ, they are separated from the world. They now belong to Christ. There's a division that takes place. Secondly, the Bible teaches that there must be division in the church. In the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, he says, I heard that there are divisions amongst you, and I partly believe it because it's necessary for there to be divisions so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. Those who can stand on the word of God and say, this is what God's word says, even with an attitude, if that's not right, show me what's right. And if people don't like it, those who are not of Christ are going to leave. They don't like the truth. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says that they went out from us because they were not of us, because had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, God manifested that they were not of us. Division has to be. Because there are people in amongst the body of Christ who function, who talk, act like Christians, but don't know the Lord. And we make it easy. You see, you might see it differently than I, but I see the Lord's ministry that when the thousands came, he wasn't trying to be inclusive with his messages, he was trying to eliminate. Only those who are drawn to him by the Father are going to come. Who in their right mind would follow a teacher, let alone somebody saying he's Messiah and the Son of God, that teaches stuff like this? This isn't going to help humanity any, division. Put me in a hard place. We think it's hard, but the Jewish people had and have it the most difficult. Back then, if a Hebrew or Jewish person received Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah, he was kicked out of the family, excommunicated from the temple. Because remember, you're talking about a community of Jews. This isn't just the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists all trying to live together. They followed the Torah, the Tanakh, the entire, what we call the Old Testament, as a nation. It's the national religion. So if you receive Jesus as Messiah, you're ostracized from the family, you're excommunicated by the temple, and of course, if you have a job, you're working for other Hebrew people, you lose your job. People down in the marketplace won't sell to you. And then you have to leave your own country. You know what Israel means to a Hebrew or Jewish person? All of society rejects you. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Are Jews, Hebrew people who had been enlightened to the truth about Jesus as Messiah, but when they began to suffer for it at the hands of other Jewish people, they began to think maybe it's best just to go back into old Judaism. It's easier. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that when they came home, they found all of their personal belongings stolen out of their homes. And they said, I don't know if this is worth it. And they were thinking of going back into old Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is showing the difference between the superiority of Christ and the old Judaistic system. Say, sure you want to go back? Be under the judgment of God? Or would you like to suffer here in this life but be right with God? There's your choice. The book of Hebrews is all about. The story that I always tell, a present-day story in New York, where a Jewish man, Orthodox Jew, received Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah. His family disowned him. I mean, they literally had a funeral for him, a regular funeral, casket, the whole thing. Buried him. One day, this man saw his father walking down the street, and he walked up to him and said, Dad, it's me, your son. And the father looked at him and said, you're not my son because my son is dead, and walked away. That's hard. But that's what the Hebrew or Jewish person had to suffer back in Jesus' day. And we think we have it hard. But see, our society and culture, we're socially knit together. We have to have social. And to break some of those emotional bonds to us is just very painful because we're very needy people. We're codependent people. We have to have people. And Satan knows that. And he makes a play on it. And puts us in positions where we have to make decisions between Christ and the people that we're closest to. That's why Jesus taught what he taught, because he didn't want the people to come to him and start following him, and then they find out later, oh, if I knew this, I wouldn't have come. I even know of Christians that approach me after studies sometimes and say, you know, if I had known that when I received Christ, I wouldn't have received Christ. I says, too bad, you're stuck. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you're in. Maybe that's why God didn't tell you, because he knew you wouldn't come. Verse 27. Let's do 26 again. And open up the four principles of the cost of discipleship. If anyone is not coming to me, Jesus said, and is not hating his father. The word his in the text is actually a reflexive pronoun. His own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, and his own life, reflexive pronoun. He's not able to be my disciple. Verse 27, second principle. And whosoever doth not bear, that's called a present tense verb, shows continuous action. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, third principle, and come after me. Again, the word come is a present tense verb. Continually carrying his cross and continually coming after me. Here's the word that I've introduced you to before, the word after, opiso. It means behind. The proper position to follow Christ is behind him. In Matthew chapter 16, when Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him because he said he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and literally Peter said, God have mercy on you. This will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Hasatan in Hebrew means your adversary in a courtroom. What he was saying is, Peter, you have put yourself in a position where you are now opposing God's will for my life. Hasatan, the prosecuting attorney. He wasn't calling Peter the devil. He was saying your frame of mind is towards the things of man and not towards the things of God. You're out to try to save the flesh, save the human. What does it mean to bear one's cross? Here in our culture, it basically people understand it to mean whatever hardships I have to go through today, just bearing my cross for Jesus. Except that whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to go through difficulties. That's not what it means. When Jesus died on the cross, he died my death. I'll give you a reference. Sometimes read Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. It tells us that when he died, I died. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's already been done. What does it mean to take up your cross? You see, when I received the life of Jesus Christ, I also received his death. You understand that? Some people don't understand. That's why Paul could say in Philippians, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. See, they go hand in hand. Power to live and power to suffer. But they're not my sufferings, they're the sufferings of Christ. But when he died on the cross, he died my death. He died in my place. Therefore, I have died. So my big struggle in life is every day my flesh is trying to get down off that cross. I've died. I've been crucified. Jesus died for me, and he died my death. He died a substitutionary death. Take up your cross. Present tense verb. Be continually bearing your cross and be continually coming behind me. Notice it's positional. They go together. I can't say I'm taking up my cross and then everywhere I go during the day, I've got to bear this cross. No. Positionally, I have to come behind Jesus and carry the cross. In fact, I have to carry the cross to follow Jesus or else my flesh is going to lead me in my own way. Now he gives two illustrations. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count or calculate the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Equivalent in our day to buying a piece of property and saying, I'm going to build my dream home, but I only have enough money for the foundation. I don't have any more money. Who's going to give you a loan, a construction loan, when you make $1,500 a month and your loan's going to cost you $1,600 a month? Mm-mm, not going to happen. Your friends are going to say, what were you thinking? What's the cement slab going to do to you or for you? We had a woman come to our church and she lived up in the hills. And I mean in the hills. She and her 105-year-old mother lived in the hills. They owned a piece of property. They used to do They used to sew costumes for the actors in Hollywood, and they just said, we've had enough of this. We want to go out in the country. They sold everything. They bought this big piece of property up in the hills outside of town. And they put in a cement slab for the house, and they started building the sides, the wood, and ran out of time and money. So they spent their time sleeping in the outdoors in the summertime and in the barn in the wintertime, in the cold. Her mother died at 105 years old up on that piece of property. She continued to live, but that house never got built. Never got built. Every time I went up there, nothing had ever been done. They started and didn't finish. And she was frustrated for the rest of the time that I knew her because she knew it wasn't going to get done. Jesus said, now this is the crowd now, after hearing all of these hard teachings, Jesus says, count the cost. I'm telling you ahead of time, to put it in our frame of mind, before I give the invitation, let me tell you, it's going to cost you everything. And unless you hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters and wife and houses and lands and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. You might be able to go become a church member somewhere, but you can't be my disciple. So he says, count the cost before you make that decision. Verses 31 and 32, the second illustration of what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. He's outnumbered 2-1. No way you're going to win. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends out an ambassage. I love that. I like the King James. An ambassage, that is an ambassador. In fact, it's the word presbea for elder. He sends out an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. Be foolish to go out there being outnumbered 2-1. Somebody would say, what are you thinking? Putting all your men in jeopardy and count the cost. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. There's your fourth principle. Let me break it down for you. Whosoever he be of you that does not forsake, that is a present tense verb. Continuously forsake all that he has. The word forsake, apostasia, is where we get our term apostasy from. It means to separate yourself, to abandon, stand off from. Whosoever is not continually forsaking all that he has. The term all that he has a reflexive pronoun in there. All of the possessions that belong to him, he cannot be my disciple. He's not telling people to take everything that you have and get rid of it. This is the relationship that a believer must have because those things will interfere with following Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. Purchase, but don't possess it. Because no matter whether it's during your lifetime or afterwards, whatever you purchase today is going to be gone tomorrow. Whosoever does not continually stand off, separate him, abandon all that he has, cannot be my disciple. That's Jesus speaking. Those aren't my rules. verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? When it says salt is good, the word good means useful. Useful. In those days, salt was a preservative. They put salt on things rather than refrigeration to keep it from putrefying. But if salt does not contain the proper ingredients, what is it good for? It is neither fit for land nor yet for the dunghill, but men throw it out. And I've seen pictures of wagons going through the streets of Jerusalem and salts alongside of the road where the people just come out and just throw it out in the street. It's not good for anything. Once salt has lost its seasoning and it doesn't serve its purpose, it's no longer effective, useful. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, here's the reason why I tell you all of these hard things. Because if your life is so entangled with the cares of this life to where your life is no longer effective for Christ, we're good for nothing. Now, our family might not agree with that. Oh, you're good for something. Give me a few minutes, I'll think of something. I was created. Yes, I am my mother's son, my father's son. I have a sister. Those are the circumstances in the time in history that I fell into. But I was created by the Creator for His purposes, period. And if my life gets so entangled with the things of this earthly life, where my life is no longer effective for Christ, where I can no longer say with the Apostle Paul that whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be magnified in my body. If I can no longer say that, I'm good for nothing, really. Nothing eternal. Nothing that represents the truth. People around me won't see Christ in me, won't see my love for Him, my dedication to Him. They won't see my sacrifice and the surrender of my life to Him. They'll see the sticker on my car, but I'm too busy doing other things to follow Him. I read you a quote last week. It came from somebody in our society. It's kind of interesting. He said, I can't afford to follow Christ in our society. I'm too busy with other things. We're too busy. Busy is an acronym for burden under Satan's yoke. Busy. He keeps us busy all the time. So busy we don't have time to do the one thing. Remember Mary and Martha at the end of Luke chapter 10? Which is kind of interesting. Well, I've got 13 minutes, so I can do this. Besides, I have the clicker, so I can do it too. Now, I pointed out two words to you that are in the Greek text. One of them is the word for care. Let me go back over here. In the second line of verse 34, the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. That's the word merimna, to occupy the attention of the mind. Now, what is interesting is the last verse in verse 35, see the word distraction? Those two words, the only other place where those two words are found in Greek literature is Luke chapter 10, which means that when Paul wrote this, he had Mary and Martha's story in mind. Because you remember, Mary was listening to the word of Jesus, and Martha was in the kitchen stewing, right? Until she became so unnerved, because she was the only one in the kitchen cooking. And she runs in and she stands over Jesus. That's what the Greek text says. She stands over Jesus. She says, "Don't you care that my sister has left me in the kitchen alone to serve?" Now, the text doesn't say what the answer is, but the Greek does. He nodded and said, "Yeah, I care." Because she says, "Well, then tell her to come in there and help me." Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and distracted by many things. Your mind is so occupied that you are now taken away from the Lord." And then he says, first of all, there's only one necessary thing in life amongst all the things that are necessary. There's only one. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Interesting, the word portion. Mary is feeding on the word. He used cooking terms. You're in the kitchen fixing food, but Mary's feeding on spiritual food. This is the only necessity that a person has. Wow. I can name a whole bunch of them. But Jesus knows all about them, but there's only one thing that's absolutely necessary. Not to study the Bible, but to study the Word of God. Because when you study the Word of God, it studies you. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If that were not true, we would not be here. If I thought we were just studying a textbook for Christians to become familiar with our religion textbook, I wouldn't be here. It's alive. It's powerful. It'll shake you up. It'll change your life. I want it to be so that people leave here and they never want to come back for only one reason. I do not want my life changed. Leave me alone. I like it the way it is. I was too convicted. You know, God tried to make some changes. If I keep going back there, he's going to make more changes. Forget it. It'll change your life. That's what it's meant for. It's not meant to be a textbook. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts down to the joints and marrow, and literally the Greek text says it becomes a critic of the thoughts and motives of the heart. That's too close to home. A critic of the motives and intentions of my heart? You see why I say it's easier to be a church member than it is to be a disciple of Christ. Just work hard, do the best you can. And again, I'm not putting down church fellowship or anything else. I'm just saying that we in our culture, because our desire is to have numbers of people and be a successful business like all other businesses in a capitalistic system. Because then it makes us feel like we're doing our job. Guess what? We're not. We're not. As you can see, Jesus doesn't care about numbers. In fact, he says, The gate is narrow and the road is straight that leads to eternal life, but there's very few that find it. So when the gospel is preached, the whole counsel of God, there's only going to be a few. John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the multitudes, he went over on the other side of the sea and they followed him. The clock stopped. When I said that I had 13 minutes, that clock stopped. How do you like that? Over there. It stopped at 13 minutes till. When I'm finished, I'll start it up again. But Jesus went over on the other side of the sea. And the crowds came over. Oh, we're happy we found you. Kind of get lost over there. And they're coming after Jesus. And Jesus said, you didn't follow me because you saw the sign, but because your stomachs were filled. Uh-oh. We're talking between 15 and 20,000 people. And Jesus said, though I fed you to show you that I am the bread of life. From now on, you feed on me. And all of them left, everybody, except for 12, the 12. And then Jesus had to highlight the failure even more. I'm being sarcastic. Highlight the failure even more by saying, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? If I had 15,000 people in our church, and after one sermon, everybody left but 12, and I said, oh, don't let that disturb you, because one of these 12 is also of the devil, and he's going to commit suicide. How do you think that's going to make our church look? How long do you think I'm going to have my job? Not very long. The Lord says, I'm telling you these things so that your life will be effective for Christ. If you want to be a religious Christian and show up at meetings when you can, put your money in when you can, and be totally occupied with the things of horizontal life, go ahead. The purpose for your life will not be fulfilled. Whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be magnified in my body. Should be the cry of every believer. Next week, we will move along. We're going to take the parable of the prodigal son, which is not the parable of the prodigal son, as you probably would imagine by now if you've been around. It's actually known in Jewish literature as the parable of the prodigal sons. There's two. We only focus on one, but there are two. Plus the fact that there are three supposed parables in chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal sons. But there's only one parable, singular. All three are one parable. All three mean the same thing. And you'll have to come back next week to find out why, what it says. How do you like that for a teaser? We have to do it like they do on TV, or else we wouldn't be a church, right? We wouldn't be a fellowship. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do honor you and praise you and thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy that opens up our hearts and minds to receive enlightenment from your word as to the truth of Christ. We cannot help but walk in humbleness for your grace upon us, your favor. We pray that your Spirit would continue this work in our life during the week and each time we meet, that our lives would be changed and transformed, that our lives would walk closer to Christ in obedience in order that our lives will be effective for Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.